And now, sorry to make you sit, but would you please now stand for the reading of God's word? Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's very possible that over the last 7 days, your mind has been where the mind of the media has focused its attention. Very high-profile person in a power center of our country, one in government whose apparent professional trajectory has suddenly deterred due to either alleged or admitted gross misconduct. Talented, industrious, brilliant, focused, tenacious, in a word, ambitious. Now, in evangelical circles, that word ambitious makes us a little ambivalent. It's one of those human attributes with which you and I are most easily impressed, and yet it's one of those attributes that we hear cited most often as the reason for a person's personal or professional implosion. Interestingly, one of the last issues that Jesus discussed with his disciples before he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was the very issue of ambition. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it is the last issue he discusses before Palm Sunday. So I want to raise the issue because Jesus raises the issue, but also because I'm preaching to a room full of ambitious people. Personal, professional, or otherwise, you exude ambition. And the question I want to ask is there such thing as holy ambition? Or are those two words a contradiction in terms? So would you pray with me? Father, would you guide us into truth, that what is true would captivate us, and what is not, you would fling far from us. In Christ's name, amen.
Starting in around chapter 16 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus shifts his focus from just pure teaching to his destiny of what awaits him in Jerusalem. He speaks of how he will be arrested, mocked, flogged by the chief priests and the scribes, and then handed over to the Gentiles to be crucified. He enters Jerusalem to kind of adulation and flourish that our children portrayed several minutes ago, because he was at least for a moment hailed as the one long-anticipated deliverer of the nation of Israel. If you're a disciple and you're in Jerusalem on that day, you have, so to speak, a very dissonant chord ringing in your head. There is a resounding joy as what sounds like and what feels like and what looks like the king. He's finally here. But all that is grating against what you have also heard from Jesus about what awaits him in this city. The words of our text today would have only served to intensify that dissonance. And so if we're going to understand it properly, we got to understand who are the parties to the dispute. James and John figure prominently in this passage, as you heard. And if you remember correctly, James and John were given the nickname by Jesus, the Sons of Thunder. Impulsive, brash, energetic. They'd been some of the first people to follow Jesus. In fact, when he calls them, the text says they dropped their fishing nets immediately. Later in his ministry, when a Samaritan village refuses to allow the disciples safe passage through that village, it's James and John that walk up to Jesus and ask if they can call down fire from heaven to consume that village for their insolence. Jesus rebukes them roundly for their shall we say, a little bit too much over-the-topness. So reservedness, contemplativeness, consideredness, those are not words that we would apply to James and John. So as they and the rest of the disciples enter Jerusalem, a request is made of Jesus. But interestingly, by the mother of James and John. Look in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Now, a chapter earlier, Jesus had promised the disciples that those who would endure with him would have places of authority in the kingdom that he would establish. They would sit with him to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the mother of James and John is asking that her sons might sit one at his right hand and one at his left, she's asking that her sons be given primacy among the 12. Think of it as Jesus having promised the 12 cabinet positions, and now the mother of James and John is asking, could they be the chief of staff post? That's her request. Like any mother might be tempted to do, she tries to put in a good word for her boys. But for her to even make that request, it says a lot about what she already believes about Jesus. No mere prophet ever claimed to be establishing a kingdom. But she knows kingdom's coming with him. So he's more than a prophet to her. And with Jesus having amassed no army, fought no battles, she must believe that God is with Jesus in some unique way for her to think that a kingdom is in the offing. But it's there that her grasp of what's really going on comes to a halt. Look in verse 22. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." Now he's shifted his attention. She's asked the question, and when he says, "What do you want?" the "you" is in the singular. But now when he says, "You do not know what you're asking," that "you" is in the plural. He knows who's really asking the question here. It's not mom. It's James and John. They put their mom up to it. And he says to them, "You don't know what you're doing. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" By his question to them, he understands. And by his question, he reveals their fundamental misunderstanding of two things. They don't get how the kingdom of Jesus will be established, and they don't get how the kingdom of Jesus will be expanded. He asks, "Are you able to drink the cup I am to drink?" Now, what's the cup? It's a metaphor. You're familiar with it before. It at least has two layers to its meaning. At its most basic level, it means the cup of suffering. Later in the garden, Jesus will ask the Father, "If this cup, this cross, this passion, this suffering, if this might pass from him." But there's another layer to the metaphor. It's not just pure suffering. It's suffering with a purpose. It's suffering that relates to the judgment of God upon wickedness. And in so doing, he invokes the memory of Isaiah. In Isaiah 51, the prophet speaks of how Israel had drunk the cup of God's anger. He has sent them into exile into Babylon, and they are draining the cup of his wrath for entrenched sin. So the cup that Jesus will soon drink will be one of suffering due to the wrath of his heavenly Father falling upon him, but not for his sin, but for the sin of those he came to save. So the cup has two senses. There is one sense in which only Jesus can participate. What he agonizes over in the garden is something he alone can do, but there's another sense in which both James and John and everybody in this room who claims to be a follower of Christ may also share in the suffering and the cup. And that's why Jesus says, "You will drink my cup." James and John, they've grasped that the kingdom is coming. They've grasped that it will be established by Jesus. But they've not understood Jesus' first point in its passage. And it's this. The kingdom Jesus establishes through his unique suffering shall be expanded likewise through the suffering of those who follow him. It will be established through his suffering. It will be expanded through those who follow him, their suffering. And that's why it is no accident that the next time you hear the phrase in Matthew's gospel, "One at his right hand and one at his left," it's not on a throne, it's on a cross between two thieves, one at his right hand and one at his left. And it's also no accident that following our passage Jesus encounters two blind men. He asks them, "What do you want?" They say, "Mercy, restore our sight." And Jesus does so. Why? Not just to impress those who look, but to underscore the point of what he's trying to do for James and John. Their vision of the kingdom was obscured, and they needed their sight restored. But Jesus is not through teaching yet, because not everybody that's present has perfect clarity, even after his comment to the brothers. James and John get back in line, still walking to Jerusalem, but they get back in line at the scornful looks of the rest of the disciples. And for a moment, you think that that kind of indignation is of the righteous kind. How could James and John ask a question so off base and off point, you might think they're thinking? But notice Jesus' response to the whole entourage. It's not that the other 10 were upset about the appropriateness of the question. They're just upset that James and John had beaten them to the punch. They wanted to ask the same question. Hey, I want that spot. And so Jesus senses that, calls a timeout, has them gather around, and he makes the use of a teachable moment. Look at verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." He's got them thinking about the Gentile rulers in their vicinity, namely the Roman occupying force. Names you remember from your studies of the Gospels: Quirinius, governor of the area in the time of Jesus' birth. What does he call a census for? It's not so that he can publish sociology data for the Palestinian think tanks to talk about. It's so that he can exact tribute from the people so that he can look good in Caesar's eyes. Pilate, who Jesus is about to encounter at his passion. Pilate, according to church history, at one time brought Roman shields and made a law that those shields would then decorate Herod's palace. Why? To remind him who's in charge. And we all know what Pilate did, according to the account in Luke 13, when a Galilean uprising had to be put down. He murdered Galilean worshipers and mixed their blood with the blood of the temple sacrifices, and thereby profaned the temple and scandalized the country. Why? To remind them who's in charge. He hearkens to those examples of the way the Gentiles rule so that he can say this: such people tend to use their greatness or to pursue greatness in their use of power, either by asserting that power or preserving that power or increasing that power. And why? Usually because of some combination of pride and greed and fear, and with the fallout that it's almost always at the expense of those they rule. But in Jesus' kingdom, it will not be so. Greatness and authority in his kingdom will come another way. Look at the end of verse 26. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Just notice the ways those two parallel passages lead. Whoever would be great, whoever would be first. The reason that Jesus doesn't rebuke James and John for their question like he rebukes Peter. Remember how he rebukes Peter when Peter says, "No, you're never going to suffer." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." James and John's question is just as self-serving. Why doesn't Jesus rebuke him with the same sort of vehemence? It's because Jesus doesn't have a problem with seeking greatness in his kingdom. His problem was the misunderstood way that that greatness would come. And here at last, we are starting to see Jesus' view of ambition. He applauds it. He encourages it. In fact, this is the fourth of four times that Jesus even addresses the topic of greatness. In chapter 18, they ask him, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And he sets a child before them and he says, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who trust and depend on God like this child depends on the parents. When he encounters the rich young ruler and they ask, what is greatness? Who shall be first? Those who pursue the things that will last for eternity, not just their earthly lives. Those are the ones who are great. In chapter 20, And the parable of the steward, who invites people to work both early and late, and he gives the same wage to those who worked but an hour. Jesus says, greatness is a matter of the grace of God alone. And so here in our text, Jesus adds one more nuance, one more aspect of what greatness is and how it's found. And here's his point. Greatness is found in an abiding devotion to the lives of others. Not rocket science. Nothing you haven't heard before. Now, what does that mean? I must see myself as a placed person among other persons. And that I'm placed there not only for God's glory, but their good. I must see my colleagues and my neighbors as made in the image of God and made for the glory of God. And I must see it as part of my reason for being to move toward them, to honor them, to listen to them, to respect them, to love them, and if necessary, to endure them if they should act to me in an untoward way simply by being faithful. But Jesus doesn't issue command without grounding it in a premise or in a basis. And the basis of the claim that greatness is found in that kind of devotion is nothing less than the ransoming love of Christ. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In Jesus' work on the cross, there's been a transaction whereby two things have happened. At his death, I have been liberated from a situation I could not get myself out of, namely an alienation and estrangement from God. I don't love God until he moves in me so that I can love God. His cross accomplishes that for me. But it does something else. It rescues me from a debt I couldn't pay. I need to love him, but there also needs to be a payment for what I've done unto him that is untoward and unholy. Jesus is that ransom for me. So Jesus points to his death for two reasons. It's an example of devotion to the lives of others, as he calls us to. If the master does it, so shall his servants. But there's another reason. He also points to his death as the only hope for which that kind of devotion is impossible. If you hear nothing else today, make sure you get this, because I would certainly not wish you to walk out of this room thinking that if you just devote yourselves to the lives of others, you're going to be saved. That's not the gospel, that's an implication of the gospel. What Jesus does and did has no precedent and no equal. Listen to the words of Psalm 47. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, but he should live on forever and never see the pit. Jesus was the ransom. He was the ransom. What Jesus did, no other man could do. And if he did what no other man could do, then it's only by what he did that I have any hope of doing what he asks me to do. See, he models greatness, but he also furnishes the capacity for greatness in me by giving me his spirit when I trust in him. So what have we said so far? The kingdom that Jesus establishes through suffering will be expanded also through the suffering of those who follow him, and that greatness is found in an abiding devotion to the lives of others. In those two points, I think we can find a summary thought that gets us back to our original question. What, if at all, is holy ambition? Here's what I think Jesus is saying about ambition. Holy ambition is a matter of two abiding concerns: the cross of Jesus and the lives of others. If ever we should lose sight of either, whatever our ambitions may be, cease to be holy. So why do I have to keep the cross in view? Two simple reasons. The cross reminds me that the way of suffering is normal for the expansion of the kingdom. That's the normal Christian life. We will drink that cup that James and John will drink. In the way people respond to us as we seek to live faithfully, we might be ridiculed. We might be passed over for a promotion. We might be ostracized from a community. And in some places, it's really likely we might be imprisoned or killed. That's normal. The cross, though, is not a call to self-flagellation. It doesn't uphold masochism as a virtue. It's not asking us, hey, go find a way to suffer. But for thousands of years,
the most compelling testimony of believers has been through how they have responded to suffering for their faith. And when I see that it's normal, I don't blast God when stuff like that happens. When I see that it's normal, that suffering is normal, I don't lash out at people who make a mockery of me for my faith. Because I find my stability in him and his promises that I don't need to try to assert it through some sort of retaliatory word or deed. But there's another more pedestrian side of suffering. Not dramatic. And it's simply in the way that you and I choose to invest ourselves. If you're an economist or an accountant, you know all about opportunity costs. For every investment I make, there is something in which I now cannot invest because that money is now invested here. To choose Jesus' way is to set aside to a great degree what I could be doing to enrich my own earthly existence so that I have the opportunity to enrich the existences of others. And when I make that kind of investment, I display the worth of Jesus, and I end up pointing people to him. That's the way of suffering, as it were. And that's the reasons I have to keep the cross in view if I'm to have holy ambition. But finally, holy ambition is a matter of having others in view as well. For one simple reason. Next to the glory of God, Jesus holds in highest esteem the lives of people. Five chapters later in Matthew 25, Jesus affirms those who take care of the sick, and the naked, and the hungry, and the imprisoned. Why? Because he loves the lives and the bodies and the fates of people. But in that same passage, he reveals that his ultimate concern is for the eternal souls of those people. Because he set up the universe this way. Those in whom the reality of his ransoming work is true will manifest in an abiding devotion to the many needs of others, and so prove to be his disciples. And for them, eternal dwellings are promised. That's what he's teaching. Nothing more. Nothing less. So if you will, by way of application, I'd like you to do something for me in this Holy Week. If holy ambition has the cross of Jesus and the lives of others always in view, then I am calling you up to a week of prayerful reflection and rethinking. I wonder if you and I might all reflect on our ambitions. What are your ambitions right now? What are you most invested in? And what do those ambitions seek to accomplish? Every culture exerts a pressure on how those who live inside it operate. And often that pressure is unnoticed because everyone's under the same pressure to conform. I'm going to be like everybody else, and I don't know what I'm really seeking after or where it's leading me. And in that kind of culture, our ambitions begin to be directed toward things that can take our eyes off the cross of Jesus or off the lives of others. So what are your ambitions? But not only reflect upon what are your ambitions, what effect does the pursuit of your ambitions have on your heart? What's it doing to you, that which you're doing? The Lord has given us a wonderful barometer of our hearts in the fruit of the Spirit. You remember them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. Where the fruit of the Spirit is less and not more evident in the pursuits, you got to ask yourself if your motivation in fulfilling them is really coming from the Lord or from somewhere else. The Lord calls us to obedience that is oftentimes hard and stretches us and strains us, but it's never at the expense of being able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. It teaches us in those moments of stress to depend on Him more, but never at the expense of being able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit. What are your pursuits doing to you, to your family, to your children, to your body? So reflect on your ambitions and the effect of those ambitions. And lastly, I'd like to call you to prayerfully rethink whatever ambitions you're a part of. And this is the craziest part of the sermon, so bear with me. I got three kinds of people I have in mind. If you're in the workforce, like many of you are, God has made you to be like Himself, creative, resourceful, industrious, focused, and He's also called you to diligence and to responsibility.
What does it say in the New Testament? He who does not work shall not eat. But God has also called you, to borrow a phrase from Tim Keller, to work for multiple bottom lines. Multiple bottom lines. That is, to see the purpose of your business is not only just growing the business, even in a precarious economy, but also to see your business as a tool for the work of the kingdom. So, let's say you lead a business or an industry. You have the authority to use its means in ways that could be of benefit to the world and which could provide a conduit across which the gospel might be shared. But even if you're not a CEO and you're kind of like grunt, very low on the food chain in a company, you've still got aptitudes that not only qualify you for that work, but could be used for some kingdom building effort. And so I'm wondering, what if all the engineers of this church got together? What if all the educators of this church got together? What if all the commercial real estate folks got together? What if all the artists got together and they began to ask one another and God, what do we have that you've given us that could be used for the good of the kingdom? Crazy. He knows, though. He'll answer. That's if you're in the workforce. If you're a student, you're home on spring break, or you're preparing yourself for the workforce, I have something a little bit similar to say. You're about to enter into an environment in which most people think that their work is merely to earn a paycheck. But I would wonder if you might be again asking God now, what might I do with this skill set that not only allows me to eat, but allows me to provide a service that displays the love of Jesus? You may not have the foggiest idea what your degree has any application for the kingdom of God. He does. Ask him. And finally, if you're a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, you might have listened to the last 25 minutes of this sermon and thought, this does not apply to me. My only ambition is to get through the day without pulling my hair out. Wiping behinds, driving carpools, washing clothes, you may think that is far from real, holy ambition. May I remind you of something that I once heard from Sinclair Ferguson, and if I could reproduce the Scottish brogue, I would, but he said this: the only thing you'll ever touch that will last for eternity is your children. Do not underestimate, therefore, the significance of the sacrificial service for the lives of those youngins. It's holy work, and it requires a holy ambition. So let me conclude. We asked at the beginning, is there such thing as holy ambition? And if so, what is it? And I believe Jesus is saying that holy ambition is a matter of two guiding and abiding concerns, the cross of Jesus and the lives of others. If I've given you the slightest impression that the only way to fulfill that holy ambition is for you to enter into full-time vocational ministry, perish the thought. There is an infinite variety of human endeavor in which that call to be holy and to be ambitious may be fulfilled. And just as if you stare at a tapestry, there's an infinite variety of colors in a tapestry with a dominant hue. And just as in a great piece of music, there is an infinite variety of melodies and chordal structures, but with a dominant key. What Jesus is calling us to is that whatever form of endeavor you find yourself, let the dominant endeavor in your life be holy and be ambitious for the glory of God. I did not reference the gentleman at the beginning of this sermon who has undergone a serious change in life, in profession, in business, to make some sort of comment about him or to make some sort of superior comment about myself or Christians. But I referenced him in a sense because, in a sense, he is a model of devotion and tenacity and urgency, in a word, ambition. But he also serves as a cautionary tale of what can happen when ambition becomes unhinged from the cross of Jesus and the lives of others.